You're now listening to a recording from biblefocus.no, biblefocus.no. You may copy it freely in unchanged form for your own use or for friends. However, publishing the recording on the internet or any other form of mass distribution is not allowed. Also, this notice may not be removed.
Shall we pray? Our Father, as now we come again to invest time and energy and thought in the study of thy word, we thank thee heartily for thy word. Be thou pleased, we pray, by whatever means we seek to get the information of thy word and reach its understanding, that we may hear thy voice and know thy will, and be given grace thereby to fulfill thy pleasure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My first duty is to congratulate you on your zeal to devote an hour at this time of a sunny day to the further study of God's word. In my professional life, I often had to attend lectures at this unpleasant hour of the day and found it difficult on times to spend all the energy necessary keeping my eyes open, because the energy required to keep the eyes open distracted me from listening to the lecturer. I hit upon the scheme of listening with my eyes shut. The energy I thereby saved, I could, in theory, give to listening to what the lecturer said. It was a dangerous principle, but if you feel that it would be appropriate for you this afternoon, you have my full permission so to listen to what I say. The first occasion when we studied 1 Timothy together, I gave you a sheet of notes. It would be marvelously convenient if you had that sheet with you. Or if you haven't, you could persuade some generous Christian to let you look over his or her shoulder. Because as we survey this brief table of contents, it surely becomes evident that the first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy is not just a random compilation of ideas that came tumbling into his head without any particular order. It is a very carefully planned letter, and its planning serves to put a balanced view of the things that Paul is communicating to Timothy. Of course, you couldn't miss it, could you? We couldn't miss it if we tried. How the contents of chapter 6 from verse 3 onwards stand in vivid similarity and then in contrast to the contents of chapter 1. And in particular, the marvelous ascription of praise to God as the eternal King stands in chapter 6 as it stood in chapter 1. We notice how chapter 1 begins. I write to tell you, to warn people that they do not teach a different doctrine. You'll notice how the sixth section beginning in chapter 6, verse 3 begins by talking about if anybody teaches different doctrine. Paul is reverting to the same topic as that with which he began, as he now finishes his letter. He warns Timothy in chapter 1 that some having made that some have made shipwreck concerning the faith. He ends by observing that some have erred concerning the faith. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the great exhibition that God made of Paul himself, an exhibition of the long suffering of Jesus Christ our Lord, and the patience required to bring the rebel Saul to his knees, to give up his opposition to Christ, defeated by the grace of our Lord Jesus, to become his devoted and loyal servant, who proved his loyalty by his prodigious efforts to spread the name and fame of Christ throughout the then known world, and sealed his loyalty by laying down his life under the executioner's axe in Rome. But the final section, chapter 6, talks of another exhibition, that the King Eternal, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is God the Father, will one day stage throughout the whole universe. That is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we noticed that after the introductory chapter, in chapter 2, we had Paul's remarks about the government of the nations. In chapter 3, his remark about the government of the churches. We noticed likewise that in chapter 2, as he comes to speak of Christ, he fastens our attention on Christ's death as the one mediator between God and men, the one who gave himself a ransom for all. And in chapter 3, when he comes to concentrate on Christ, he does not now repeat what he said about Christ's death and his mediatorship. He talks about Christ's incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh, and proceeds to enunciate the basic principles of Christ's godly life. So that we already begin to see that his remarks are carefully organized and set down. We are to move on now to chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, he talks to Timothy now personally about the spiritual discipline and Timothy's physical body. The spiritual discipline that Timothy will have to exert if he is to fulfill the arduous responsibilities that Paul has laid on him, indeed the Lord has laid on him, in the church at Ephesus. In chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy not now how to discipline himself and his body, but how he should regulate the family relationships of the members of the church. But now you'll notice another thing, if you will care to look at this sheet. In talking about the discipline that Timothy will have to engage in, he is moved to talk of God once more as the living God, as he did in chapter 3, but adds, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of them that believe. And hearing that, we remember what was said in chapter 2. There is one God who will have one Saviour God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So chapter 4 repeats that idea, but now in a different context. He talks about God the Saviour of all men, particularly of those that believe, and confesses to us that what energizes him himself, that is Paul, and maintains him in the prodigious labors that he undertook, and that amidst many dangers, was that he had his hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, particularly of those that believe. Behind Paul's labours as a servant of God was his settled hope and dependence upon God as his Saviour, not only of his soul and spirit, part of his body. We noticed, as we came to the end of chapter 2, Paul's promise, whatever it means, talking to the Christian women about childbearing, she shall be saved. And we discussed together what that exactly means. I don't propose to open the discussion again. But please notice at the end of chapter 4, as Paul comes to the conclusion of his practical advice to Timothy over the spiritual discipline he will need to engage in, he says, if you do these things, you shall save yourself and save those who hear you. Chapter 4 then has many leading ideas that are also in chapter 2. When he comes towards the end of chapter 5, in which Timothy is given direction as how to regulate family relationships among the people of God, he reminds them that they live as Christian families in the sight of that superlative society that is God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. My dear sister, it is a thought, isn't it, that as you make the porridge or whatever it is you make of a Monday morning in the kitchen, you are part of a society that includes God Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Therefore, we conclude that whereas chapter 1 is balanced by chapter 6, then the pair of chapters 2 and 3 are balanced by chapters 4 and 5. If that kind of observation doesn't help you, well, please do forget it. But this I have found, that it helps me, at any rate, to remember the contents of this epistle. And believe you me, when you get 96 and a half years old, I mean, you will need every assistance, even to remember the contents of Scripture. I've lived in the city of Belfast, and on the whole, it's a very friendly city most of the time. I've lived there for more than 40 years. I know my way about the city, of course. Do you know what? I confess to you, I've never taken a city guide and gone through all the names of the streets and tried to learn them by heart. Never done it. I found I didn't need to, because I've come to grasp the general layout of the city and how one major bit of the city is related to another part of the city. And if I find myself wanting to go to the airport and suddenly I become aware I've gone down a road that leads to the north side of the old lock, I hastily retrace my steps, for I know that the airport's on the south side of the lock, you see. I don't know the name of the streets, but I know the general layout. I can find my way about, do you see? And even if we can't remember every verse in 1 Timothy by heart, marvellous if you can. But it is something to know your way about 1 Timothy. And when you remember a verse and can't think where it is, you say, well, now what part of Tim? Oh, I know, that bit where he was discussing so-and-so. It's not bad, is it? Because this is true of the human brain as true of computers. You can't get out what you don't put in. If you're going to be reasonably behaved towards your computer, and you want Google or whoever the man's name is, to bring you up things about, Dick Robinson or Sir Crusoe, Robinson Crusoe or something like that. Do you see? And you press the right button. You have to have Robinson Crusoe and all his stuff inside the computer somewhere first. Because if it isn't inside, you won't get it out. How do we expect the Holy Spirit to show us the significance of Holy Scripture if we don't take the bother to get the detail into our minds, on our brains, so that if somebody woke us up in the middle of the night and hit us on the head with a brick and said, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, what in general is in it? Well, we ought to be able to say, I can't remember every verse, but I know it's the bit that's got and now unto the King Eternal in it, like chapter 6 has. I see. Good. But with all those sort of preliminaries and exhortations, let me come to business. And first we look at chapter 4. It must be evident, as we read in this letter and others, the other written to Timothy, that if Timothy had any hope of fulfilling the arduous duties put upon him, he would need a great deal of training. But when I say training, in this context, I don't mean some formal training in a Bible school or some such institution, helpful though that might be. I'm thinking of a different kind of training. For in chapter 4, Paul calls on Timothy to train himself. Verse 7, exercise yourself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come. Exercise yourself. It's the Greek word, of course, gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. This is the word, the idea, the terminology that would be used by those who were training for the Olympic Games or any other competitions. It would not be enough to attend some formal school of athletic theory. Not enough even if they had attended the school in the time past. To be a successful competitor in the game would mean a rigorous program of exercise. Train yourself. And as everybody knows, for experts, they have to train themselves regularly, whether they feel like it or not. And as Paul observes in 1 Corinthians, such athletes who thus rigorously train themselves do so to win a crown that in the end withers and fades. We train ourselves, he says, for a crown that is imperishable. Perhaps you think it's far too late. I've left it far too late. That's no good telling me to train myself. Goodness me. But I might be allowed to urge it upon my younger brothers and sisters. If you are going to fulfill the responsibilities that Christ would put upon you, you must be prepared to train yourself regularly. In what kind of things, you say? We shall see that in a moment. Spiritual discipline, then, as some people call it. But the chapter opens with a warning from the Holy Spirit himself. And this is a very gracious feature. For this is advice about our bodies. And the Holy Spirit would make us spiritual, of course. The Holy Spirit is concerned with our bodies and with keeping our bodies as healthy as they can be kept, of course. The Holy Spirit will expect us in the cause of Christ to be willing to sacrifice. He won't call upon us to commit suicide. There is a sanity about the spiritual discipline expected by the Holy Spirit. So he warns us through Timothy and Paul at the beginning of chapter 4 about false systems of so-called spiritual discipline. In Paul's times, and later he said, people would fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron. And their pseudo-discipline would be marked by two things, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. God is the creator of our bodies. And while in Christ we know redemption and are called to a life of spirituality, we should never forget that we are God's creatures, nor underestimate the value of creation as well as redemption. To teach people that if they would be really spiritual, they mustn't marry, is not only to do them harm, but is an insult to the God creator who created marriage anyway. To say that you are forbidden certain meats in the interest of spirituality is to despise the God who made those meats and wants us to use them. Why does Paul point out that these wrong doctrines about spiritual discipline are doctrines of demons? Because his satanic majesty and demons are at base against the human body. And given a chance, they will degrade it and vulgarize it. I don't need to comment on the modern craze with drugs and immorality and the widespread insanity and physical AIDS that comes as a result of modern pseudo-gospels. God, who made our bodies, wants us to respect what he has created and all that goes to keeping our bodies in trim and our minds in trim. Not only our food, but the beauty of things. These come from God our Creator. God pictured Nebuchadnezzar, the great old tyrant of Neo-Babylon. Aha. But when God symbolized him in a dream he gave to the aforesaid Nebuchadnezzar, he likened him to a magnificent tree. Because, you see, old Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of all his badness, had done a remarkable job in Babylon. He had restored it. It was an absolute riot of beauty. Oh, cool, the architecture to start with. And the city planning. And the gardens. Oh, it was marvelous, you know. And God likened him to a great tree. The leaves, they were good to look at. And then they were good for food. And in that order, yes, thank God for food, and for stomachs, incidentally, and making the process of eating marvelously enjoyable, particularly at conferences like this. But there are other delights given us by the Creator other than food. If you had a friend in hospital and you wanted to help, you wouldn't take him a bag of potatoes, presumably. You might take him a bunch of flowers. Or if it were possible to play him some soothing music that would do him more physical and mental good than a sack of potatoes. In our spiritual disciplines, we must not despise the blessings of creation, enjoying them with a good conscience as we get the time to enjoy them. They are sanctified on God's side by the word of God, who tells us he made them for us. They're sanctified on our side by prayer, as we bow our heads and acknowledge these good gifts of food and art and music come from God. That said, of course, when it comes to marriage, each one has his own charisma, his gift. I'm a charismatic, you know. There are those who would say I wasn't, but I am. For all gifts that are true spiritual gifts are charismata, says the New Testament. If I have any gift, I suppose it is that of a teacher. I let others judge. But that is a charisma. And a man who has it is a charismatic. It might surprise you to know that I have another gift, another charisma that makes me charismatic. I have never married. And to a few people, God gives that gift too. It is not the normal gift. It is only to be taken by those to whom God gives it, and with it the ability to sustain it. The normal is that people get married. That too is God's charisma upon them. But whereas we are called not to despise God's creatorial gifts, we are called to some fasting, aren't we? For fasting is not merely going without food. It can be going without other good things. Not because they're not good, but because in life you can't do everything. And sooner or later you will have to choose. Because to serve God, say, as an elder in a church, if you attempt it, you'll soon find out. It will eat into your time for listening to music, maybe to enjoy art or literature. You may have to decide. Now, for God's sake, without making a song about it, you are prepared to fast from these legitimate things in order to serve Christ as he deserves to be served. How many of a night we go to bed in a more comfortable bed than Christ himself had, who often on earth had nowhere to lay his head. I'm not now talking about heroics. I'm talking of the disciplines to which God will call his servants. Exercise yourself to godliness. Bodily exercise is profitable. And, of course, it's necessary. We are not to despise it. But if bodily exercise is profitable, godliness is even more profitable. For the discipline necessary will not only prepare us for service here, but will train our spirits for eternal service. And Paul is not exhorting Timothy to do something that he himself had never done. Paul didn't normally talk about it. But there was an occasion when the Corinthian church, by the slanders that were being heaped upon him by certain false teachers in that church, felt himself obliged to let the Corinthians know what he suffered in the sake of the gospel in general, and what he had suffered and sacrificed for them. I'm out of my mind, he says, to keep talking about these things, but you forced me to it. And what an incredible list of things they are. Traveling, when travel was highly dangerous. Staying in hotels, if you could call them that, in which you had to look out that the innkeeper didn't cut your throat in the night and steal your money. In danger of robbers. In danger on the sea. Shipwrecked more than once. Hanging to a bit of old wood in the middle of the ocean. Earning his own living very often. Paying for himself and his team. And as in Ephesus, preaching every day publicly and visiting house to house. I think there would have been some who would have plucked up enough courage to say to Paul, "Now, we do enjoy your ministry, brother. It is marvelous. Thank you for coming. but don't do too much, Paul. You might wear yourself out, man." What solid, good advice that is, isn't it? I don't know that I would have dared to give it to Paul. I mean, one shipwreck is enough, Paul. I mean, aren't you being rather extreme in risking another one? What did you say? You were stoned and left for dead on a road? Well, Paul, that's time you retired. It has to be left to each servant of God to decide before God, doesn't it? But Paul tells us his secret. For this cause we labour and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of them that believe. And I think myself that when he talks here about God being the Saviour of all men, he's thinking of God who preserves us in life, the God who made us, knows the number of the very hairs of our head, is a God who is our Saviour in the physical sense, too. And as long as he has work for us to do, will maintain us. If Paul hadn't dared to believe that, he never would have done one-tenth part of what he did, in fact, do. It takes faith to be an elder, to be a Sunday school teacher, to be a missionary, to be a teacher. Because of the work involved and the inevitable strain and burden it brings. It is not fanaticism. With Paul, it was normal. He did it because he had his hope settled and dared to trust God to maintain him while there was work for him to do for God. And you will remember his statement of faith on board ship that had been in the middle of a storm for 2 weeks on end, when all were giving up hope of ever surviving. He stood forth and said to the ship's company and passengers, "I believe God, whose angel was with me tonight. We shall be saved. We shall come to shore. For God wants me to go to Rome to witness for Christ. Because that is God's will for me and the task he has given me, he will see me through this particular emergency." In that sense, we are immortal until our work for God is done. Tradition has it that Paul died before he was 60. But you don't measure a man's life by the number of his years. You measure it by how well he has filled them and what he has accomplished in them. Timothy, he says, discipline yourself, my boy. Be an example of what a real believer is. Not an example to the believers, but an example to the world of what a real believer is. Fully committed to Christ. Not a half and a half. Moreover, give attention to reading. Are you listening, you younger men and women? Give attention to reading. That is your own personal reading. And of course, primarily of God's Word. And other helps to its understanding. It's part of the exercise. It's part of training yourself. And now, as a servant of God in that church, give heed to reading and exhortation and teaching. Is not to neglect the gift that's in him and settle down in comfortable middle age, but to stir up the old embers and keep the fire going. That, amongst other things, thy progress may be manifest to all. Cool. I say, there once was a professor, and I've forgotten his name, but don't tell anybody I told you. And he said to his wife one day, for he was getting old, "When I lecture these days, very few students come to listen to me." He says, "I can't make out why that is, for I'm giving the same lectures now as I gave 40 years ago. you preachers and teachers and elders in the church. Can the church see that you're making progress? Or are you saying nothing more than the same things as you said 30 years ago? Do your prayers show a greater depth? Or are they still the same phraseology as ever? You pioneering in your biblical studies? Exercise yourself that your progress may be apparent to all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Save in what sense? Well, in the fundamental sense, only God can save, only Christ can save. That is obviously so. But in a practical sense, we need to be saved every day of the week, don't we? And so do our fellow believers. Why should I bother to train myself and give myself to whatever task it is, be Sunday school teacher or parent in the home or elder or whatever, evangelist? Why should I bother with all the training that is necessary? Because, in the practical sense, doing it will save yourself and as you get about your task, you will save those that hear you. We preachers need to remember it. Why should we bother to convey all this information to God's people? Why? Because God has written it. Why? Because in imparting knowledge of Scripture and of God, God uses it to save people. My job as a teacher is not merely to inform. I must ask myself, why do the folks need to know this? And what am I doing trying to teach? What am I doing? Ultimately, I must be out to save those that hear me. That's why they need to know Scripture. Some bright spark says, I can get to heaven, Mr. Preacher, without knowing about Chronicles. So you can. The dying thief went to paradise knowing remarkably little Scripture. But had he lived and not died that afternoon, and live for the next 30 years, though he was sure of paradise. Oh, he would need some saving, wouldn't he? What hope? After all his way of living in past years. It's a serious business to teach like Timothy had to teach God's people. Spiritual discipline, then, of the servant of God himself. And chapter 5 follows with directions as to the regulation of relationships in the families of the Lord's people. I do not spend much time on this. I'm very conscious that most of you are far more expert in this area of life than I am. who am such an irresponsible bachelor. But it is the place where we have to learn to show godliness. You see, in the church they had a specially burdensome situation, as you gather from the amount of chapter 5 that is devoted to how to cope with the situation. And that is because of the numerous widows in the church. Because in those days, there was no state benefit for widows. And if a widow, a woman found herself a widow, and she had no relatives, alone in the world, so to speak, life could be a nightmare. It was one of the early questions in the church. Now, how shall we help the widows? And various regulations were put in place. Some widows were officially recognized and listed by the church and maintained by the church. But of course, there were conditions. If a widow has children or grandchildren, says verse 4 of chapter 5, let them learn first to show piety at home. And that phrase, to show piety, is the same word that everywhere else is translated godliness. The first place in life to exercise godliness is at home in the family. It is not true godliness to neglect the family and one's responsibilities in it in order to give oneself to the so-called work of the Lord. Let them first learn to show godliness at home. It's a thing to be remembered. You don't have to go to darkest Africa or wherever to begin to learn how to live in godly fashion. Good thing that some do go. And it's mighty difficult. But you can learn to be godly in the daily round of duties. It's less romantic, of course. You can't report on it. I washed up the dishes and cleaned the children's boots and looked after old granny and visited the bereaved. You can't report on it at the next missionary conference. I know that. But the daily round and the common task provide ample opportunity for us to deny ourselves and show reverence to the family as we show our reverence to God. As to younger widows, if they're under 60 and it's possible for them to marry, let them marry again. Because you have to be careful not to impose upon people a spirituality that they're not able to bear. For a younger woman, suddenly widowed, might resolve now never to get married again and to give herself to the service of Christ, sincerely intending it. But as the bereavement wore off, and the call of nature and the urge of nature becomes very strong, they could be easily tempted to break their vow and want to get married. Or if they didn't, they might abuse their position as being maintained by the church and developed into busybodies spreading gossip around the place. I didn't write that. You won't blame me. That was Paul writing that. Don't expect people to rise to a level of spirituality and self-denial for which they are not yet qualified. That could lead to disaster. The widow that is widow indeed. What about her? She has her hope set on God. I repeat, it was bleak for many a widow in the ancient world. With no help, how could she survive? Each day was an exercise in absolute dependence on God. She has set her hope on God. We don't all wear our hearts on our sleeve, as we say in English. But in the affairs of daily life, in the relationships within the family, in marriage, and indeed in widowhood, there are big lessons and big tests allowed by God to develop us, that our hope might be set on the living God. Do be careful how you behave, says Paul to the Christian families, and you businessmen likewise. You're expected to be an example to the commercial world of what it means to be a Christian. This remember above all. When Christ walked this world as the pinnacle of godliness, he was seen of angels. As we in our Christian families go about our lives, pray remember the royal dignity that we have. We belong to the society that includes God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels, and the angels are looking on, dumbstruck with wonder often enough as they see in the human heart what may have escaped all other notice, a heart that daily is dependent upon God and has learned to trust him and praise him in whatever situation. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for thy word, for the sanity and health of thy commandments and principles. Help us, Lord, to absorb thy principles of living, and give us the strength to train ourselves that we might fulfill them to thy pleasure and to the glory of the name of Christ in our testimony to the world. For his name's sake, amen.